Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and God over all, you are the absolute owner of everything that is. Whether it is in the farthest reaches of highest heaven or the lowest caverns under the earth, you created it, you sustain it, and you dispose of it. We rejoice that you've placed us to live in it, and we would give you the appropriate glory. We know that we cannot do that unless your Spirit equips us, and so we call upon you now. Receive our worship, we pray, in the spirit of grace and peace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Idolatry is to place any created thing in the place that should be occupied by the living God alone. Gross idolatry occurs when someone carves or paints an object and then bows down in front of it. This is prohibited in the Ten Commandments, no graven images. But idolatry can also occur when we are dealing with legitimate objects in their own right, but we think of them wrongly in our hearts. This is why Paul says, for example, that greed is idolatry in Colossians 3:5. A repentant Baal worshiper would have all the images of Baal taken out of his house, and of course, taken out of his heart as well. But a repentant miser does not have to take all the money out of his wallet. He must still handle the former object of his idolatry, but now he must do so in wisdom and humility. It is a difference between idols that are raised to the ground and idols that are demoted to their proper place. For the former, you must stop praying to pictures. For the latter, you must evaluate honestly before God whether certain things, good in themselves, must be taken off of the God shelf in your heart. Let me mention some of the chief idols of our day in this regard. Idols you may keep, but which must be stored in the basement. These would include the idols of the state and its bribes, financial security, your household comforts, your reputation, and so forth. And of course, for the second category of idolatry, it is virtually impossible for us to gauge the heart of another. Don't waste any of your energy trying to do that. But it is not impossible to evaluate your own heart in this regard. And so let us confess our sins, doing that now. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, and there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Father, over all things, we as a nation confess our idolatries to you now. We know that we cannot live rightly or prosperously in the world you gave us without recognizing you appropriately. We confess here in our nation we have forgotten you and turned away from you, and we acknowledge that things are going ill for us now. Bring us to our senses, we pray, and help our nation confess its idolatry to you soon, and we confess this on behalf of our fellow citizens. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that within the church we have only guarded ourselves against the grosser forms of idolatry, and we've even done that poorly. Help us to see rightly and to repent heartily. Forgive us, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. So here's a great blessing for you, a blessing that you live with as God's justified saints. This blessing is that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The texts this morning are from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and from Isaiah chapter 50. These are the words of God. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. and from Isaiah, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Father and great God of heaven, we ask you to bless us with the strength of Jesus this morning. We pray that he would gather us up in his spirit and impart a measure of his courage to us. Help us also, we pray, to know how to walk with him and to rely upon him in the course of our coming trials this week. We ask in the name of Jesus, and amen. As believers in the Lord Jesus, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we have to learn how to see him as our substitute in all things, our substitute all the time. He represents us in all things. He represents us always. He's not just our substitute in his death on the cross. Jesus did not just die in our place, although he did die in our place. He also lived in our place. The sacrifice of Jesus was for us, but so was the obedience of Jesus for us. The blood of Jesus was for us, but so was his courage, so was his honesty, so was his hard work, so was his faithfulness, his kindness, and so on. All of Jesus for all of God's people, all the time. As we consider this text, and together with the text in Isaiah, and we consider the courage of the Lord Jesus, there are four events that I'd like to ask you to keep in mind as we track the progress of Jesus toward Jerusalem, where he suffered for us. The first event occurred earlier in this chapter, earlier in Luke chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. You recall that he went up on that mountain. You recall that Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. The disciples that were with Jesus were flummoxed by it. They were undone by it. And Peter suggested, let's build some tabernacles or little shrines for you all, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And, of course, that was simply because he didn't know what to say, and so he said something. One of the things it says in Luke, one of the things that says that Jesus was talking about when he was speaking with Moses and when he was speaking with Elijah, was what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. And the word that is used there, they were discussing his exodus that would be accomplished at Jerusalem. It's quite striking. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to accomplish an exodus, just like Moses had accomplished the exodus of the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Jesus knew when he was talking to Moses and Elijah that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to accomplish a great deliverance for his people. They discussed that exodus. The second event is this one, the place where Jesus set his face. He determined to go to Jerusalem, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem because he knew what was going to happen to him when he got there, and he knew it was not going to be any fun. He knew that it was going to be a great trial. He knew it was going to be a great grief. He knew the whole story, and he set his face to go there regardless. So Jesus knew that it was time for him to be received up, it says. When he knew that the time had come, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The third event is what we're commemorating here in the church calendar, Palm Sunday. The third event was his triumphal entry to Jerusalem, the event that we're marking today. You can see that in John 12:13. So you have Jesus discussing with Moses and Elijah what was going to happen. You have Jesus setting his face to go there because it was going to take an act of high courage to do what he was going to do. He knew that it was going to be a terrible event, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem regardless. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, the people of God throw a party. Hosanna, Hosanna. It's jubilation. It's palm branches, and we call it the triumphal entry. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, the place that he knows is going to take his blood, the place he knows his blood is going to be shed. And when he gets there, God's people throw a party, and Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus enters into it. He says if they weren't doing this, the stones would cry out. Jesus thinks that their jubilation is appropriate. It's not a function of their misunderstanding. You see other places in the Gospels where when Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be betrayed and to be mistreated and to die and to rise again, and Peter takes him aside and says, "No, Lord, let's not do that. Let's not think that way. Let's not talk that way." At that point, Peter is operating on a misunderstanding. Peter doesn't get it. And Jesus rebukes him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a carnal man. You're thinking like an earthly man. You're not thinking the way God would have us think." He rebukes Peter's misunderstanding. But the crowd that receives Jesus at Jerusalem at that moment of triumph was not in the grip of a misunderstanding. It was good and righteous and holy that they receive him the way they received him, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." The fourth event after the triumphal entry was his agonized prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which you can read about in Mark 14:32. The Lord Jesus knew what the scriptures had prophesied. He knew the Father's will. He knew that it would entail his death. He knew that it would entail his suffering and death. He set his face to go do that will. He was received, gloriously received, when he got to Jerusalem. And then after that, he agonizes in prayer. Now, I'll just say something as an aside here. Jesus, the greatest act of love in the history of the human race was Jesus dying on the cross. That was the greatest act of love, bar none. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this is the love not only of God the Father, but the love of God the Son and the love of the Spirit. There was no greater act of love than Jesus suffering on the cross for your sins and for mine. And the Garden of Gethsemane shows that Jesus didn't feel like doing it. He didn't want to do it. We sometimes think that it's only loving that when we're loving one another or having a hard time loving one another or trying to get up the love to go love somebody that we don't feel like loving. We sometimes think that love has to wash over us like a tidal wave and just carry us away, and then we go do nice things in the frenzy of an emotional state. But that's not the model that Jesus set for us. Jesus' act of love was an act of dying, and it was not turned into something else because it was motivated by love. Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane over it. He said, "God, if there's any way to have this cup pass from me, let's do it that way instead." Jesus didn't want to do it. Put it another way, let's just put it bluntly. Jesus didn't want to die for you. He didn't feel like dying for you. He didn't go to his death on the cross because he was in the grip of this intense emotion that said, "Oh, this is going to be the greatest thing ever." He didn't want to do it emotionally, but nevertheless, he says to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." And you see that this setting his face to do the will of God was something that had been going on a long time. It wasn't as though Jesus said, "Well, God's going to have something for me to do in Jerusalem. I don't know what it is." And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, God sprung it on him and say, "Oh," and then Jesus had to get his feet under him and accommodate himself to that. No, Jesus knew what was coming for a long, long time. He set his face to go to Jerusalem that way. He talked to Moses and Elijah about it. And I believe that he had a very clear sense of his vocation and mission from a very early date. Our passage from Isaiah concerns the suffering servant. This is the section of Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus. This is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And in this particular passage, it says he knew that he knew the abuse that he would receive from the authorities in Jerusalem. He knew that his face would be abused, right? He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that his face was going to be abused. His beard was going to be plucked out. He refused to hide his face. So notice, his face is going to be abused. He refuses to hide his face. And then it says in Isaiah, he set his face like flint in order to pay the price for your salvation and mine. And in Luke 9, that's the passage where we see the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would do. Isaiah prophesied the suffering servant would come. He would come into abuse that was going to be poured out upon his face, but he wasn't going to duck or hide. He didn't hide his face. He allowed his beard to be plucked out. He set his face like flint, and then the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, The Lord Jesus had a sense of vocation. We can see from the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus had a sense of his vocation or his calling from God, by God, from the time he was 12 at least. You remember that episode where his father, Joseph and Mary, are headed home and Jesus had stayed behind and was talking with the rabbis at the temple. And when they finally find him, he said, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business? Didn't you think I would be in my father's house? Jesus had some unique sense of his connection to the Father, at least from the time he was 12. This was confirmed to him in a remarkable way at his baptism. At his baptism, God speaks, the Father is present, God speaks, the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and God the Son is in the water being baptized. So Father, Son, and Spirit are all there. And the thing that the Father says is that it is a testimony to who Jesus is. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. God identifies with him, and God confirms to Jesus who he is, his divine sense, his divine calling, his divine mission. And we can tell that that was a significant element, because immediately after his baptism, when Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted, that's the point of the temptation. The devil comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that. So he had his divine sonship wonderfully confirmed to him at his baptism, and then that was the point of the diabolical assault. But we confess not only that Jesus was fully God, we also confess that he was a true man. Indeed, he was the true man. This meant that he felt and fully experienced the gradual approach of this great day of dread. This day of dread, what we mark with Good Friday, was a day of dread for Jesus, and he knew about it a long time coming. It was laid out centuries before in the Old Testament. It was prophesied, and Jesus knew the scriptures, and that day was marked on his calendar, and being a true man, as the day approached, he was approaching it with increasing, mounting dread. He was a true man. He knew what was coming. Now, some people say have a hard time with, how can we say that Jesus was true God and true man, and there's a great mystery. There certainly is a great mystery in the incarnation of God and man together, one person, two natures. But don't fix that mystery by ham-handed analogies. It was not God in a man suit, for example. It was not God inside but looked like a man outside. He had every aspect of human nature, everything that you have in your nature, he had in his, and he was also fully God. So he's fully divine, divine nature, fully human, and these are wonderfully united in this incarnational union. This means that you can't say he was 90% God and 10% man. You can't, the natures aren't mingled, the natures are not jumbled up together. But that means absolutely everything that you experience, temptation, suffering, sleepiness, hunger, all of those things Jesus suffered and experienced. He was born into poverty. He knew what poverty was. He knew what hardship was when he was born. He was laid in a manger. As the great Puritan Thomas Watson once said, he was laid in a manger with cobwebs for his curtains. Right? Jesus was born into poverty. Joseph and Mary offered the sacrifice of turtle doves when he was presented at the temple, and that was the offering that was allowed for people who were poor. Jesus experienced all of it. Now, some people might say, but it was not possible. It was not possible for him to sin. So how could it have been a real temptation? It was not possible for him to collapse. How could it have been genuine? Well, consider the prophecy. If you said, was it possible when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, was it possible for him to sin? And some people say, and if it was not possible for him to sin, then how could it have been a true temptation? First, from our text in Isaiah, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. All right, we have a declaration 700 years prior to Christ's passion that he will not be ashamed. In Isaiah 53, he will see the desire of his soul and be satisfied. We know that Jesus was not going to fail. God knew that Jesus was not going to fail. So, someone might say, how was it a true experience? How was it a true human experience. Jesus did not fail because the Word of God cannot fail. Think of it, here's an analogy that you might find helpful. Were Jesus' bones breakable? Were Jesus' bones breakable? Well, yes, in the sense that they had the same nature and composition that ours have. So if you took his arm and hit it with a sledgehammer, his bones would break just like anybody else's. His bones were breakable in that way. But since the Word of God had declared, not one bone will be broken, and the Word of God cannot be broken, it's God's Word that can't be broken. Bones can be broken, but the Word of God cannot be broken. That means that Jesus could not have any broken bones, and he went through the whole crucifixion ordeal without his bones breaking. But that doesn't mean that his bones were made out of steel. That doesn't mean that his bones were made up of anything else. The nature that Jesus felt, the nature with which Jesus felt this approaching day of dread, was a nature like yours and mine. He felt it fully. Because the Word of God could not be broken, he did not collapse under it, but he felt it the same way every true human would feel it. So, this day was coming steadily, and he felt it as a true man. He knew what was coming, and when it was a week away, instead of years away, the burden was that much greater. You know what it is. You know what it is like to have something that's scheduled 3 months from now, and the day approaches, the burden increases. It was that way with Jesus. The Lord Jesus required courage to do what he did, and he displayed that courage, and the Lord Jesus had to carry the burden, a burden that grew increasingly heavy as he got near Jerusalem, and he carried that burden. He spoke to Elijah and Moses about the great exodus he would accomplish. He resolved to do it, setting his face toward the cross at Jerusalem. He empathized with the rejoicing crowd at the triumphal entry. He supported it. He didn't think it was out of place. He didn't think it was resting on the back of a great misunderstanding. He didn't rebuke the crowd. He didn't say to them, no, you don't understand. This is a sad time. He didn't say that. When he was told to rebuke the crowd, he refused. He said, no, I'm not going to rebuke them. This is a good and glorious thing. This is sort of a spontaneous thing that the created order is doing, Jerusalem receiving her king. Incidentally, this is Palm Sunday. It always bears repeating because a lot of times it's just assumed that crowds are fickle, and it is true that crowds are often fickle, but it is oftentimes just asserted that the crowd, 3 days apart, there was a crowd that was saying Hosanna to the Son of David, and then it's just assumed that the crowd that was crying, crucify him, a short time later, is the same group of people. But there's no biblical basis for assuming that it was the same group of people at all. Peter is the same person who boasts that he will never betray Jesus, and then he collapses, and then he shows great courage. But the text makes a point of pointing that out. We're never told that the crowd is the same crowd. I think it's highly unlikely that it would have been the same crowd. So what does this have to do with us? How are we to relate to this? Christ is everything to us. We are Christians, after all. Christ is everything to us. He lived his entire life as a public person. He lived his entire life as a public person, as the last and final Adam. Adam is the word for man. So when God created Adam and was speaking to Adam, he was speaking to mankind. He was speaking to the whole human race. Adam is the whole human race. Jesus is the whole new human race. Jesus is not just an individual. He's not just an individual who stands out from the crowd. Jesus is not an individual only. He is an individual, but he's an individual at the head of a race. He is an Adam. That means that everything he did was for us and to us. Everything that he did was for us and to us. And God imputes to us, credits to us, grants to us, gives to us all of Christ's obedience. And not just his obedience when he suffered on the cross. Not just his obedience when he suffered on the cross. You were squabbling with some other toddler in the nursery when you were a little kid. You were grabbing and being selfish and sinning away before you even knew what planet you were on. You were born into a race of sinners, and you weren't up in heaven before you were born, filling out forms, requesting to be born into a sinful world. You were born into this world without being consulted. That means, and God is just. God is not treating you unfairly by doing this. That means that when Adam sinned in the garden, he sinned as your representative. He sinned and in a way that represented you, and not only did he represent you, he represented you well. He didn't just represent you, he represented you accurately. And so consequently, when you were lying and disobeying and fussing and flopping on the floor when your mom told you to, when you were doing all that stuff, and you were just exhibiting your nature as a self-centered individual born sinfully into a sinful race, that was not an instance of God picking on a poor, innocent kid. We were represented well. Think of it this way. Not only is Jesus our substitute, but Adam was our substitute, but there are two kinds of substitution that we have to understand. We have to be careful to understand, because if we don't understand them, we're going to get ourselves muddled on this point. One kind of substitution is the substitution that occurs when in a basketball game. When a substitute goes in, the person he's substituting for comes out. So the substitute goes in and the other one comes out. It's this person instead of that person. And it's true substitution, but the person that you're substituting for is not there anymore. He's on the bench. He was on the floor playing in the game. Someone substituted for him, and now he's on the bench and the other guy's playing in the game. When people hear about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, they too often assume that it's that kind of substitution. But it's not that kind of substitution at all. It's the substitution of representation. So, for example, when we have a congressional election and our district votes for a congressman, the congressman that we vote for goes to Washington as our representative. Another way of saying that is he goes as our substitute. He's a public person who embodies in his person and in his votes and in the things he says and does, he represents the people of that district. And by and large, a lot of people like to say, yes, but those guys don't represent us well. This is another topic for another day, but yes, they do. They do represent us well. A nation of honest men will not pick, will not choose, will not elect thieves to represent them. It doesn't go that way. And a nation of thieves will not be represented by honest men. They do represent us well. But notice that it's one person substituting for a large group of people. Adam was that kind of substitute. Adam was that kind of covenant head. He was that kind of representative. And Jesus was the same kind of substitute. Jesus was the same kind of representative. Now, Adam represented you well. And if you believe in Jesus, Jesus represents you well. God can, in all justice, look at you and say, not guilty. How can he do that? Because you have a substitute, because you have a representative, because you've been gathered up into Jesus, and Jesus represents you to the Father. Jesus carries us before the Father. Just like Adam carried us before the Father in sin and rebellion, so Jesus carries us before the Father in perfect obedience, in perfect righteousness. So, theologians make a distinction here, and you want to make sure that when you make distinctions, you understand that you can't separate things, that you can distinguish. I can distinguish the height of this pulpit from its width and from its breadth. I can't separate them. If I remove the height of this pulpit alone, if the only thing I took away was the height of the pulpit, I would not have a very, very, very flat pulpit. I would have no pulpit. So I can distinguish, but a child can distinguish height, breadth, and depth. They're easy to distinguish, but impossible to separate. It's the same with the distinction I'm about to make. Theologians talk about two kinds of obedience: the Lord's passive obedience and the Lord's active obedience. This is something you can distinguish, but you can't separate. You can't take one away without taking the other way, and vice versa. By his passive obedience, it's related to the word passion. It's related to the word suffering. When we talk about Christ's passive obedience, we are talking about his active suffering on the cross, the fact that he suffered, bled, and died on the cross. The Bible talks about Christ as our substitute in this fashion a lot. So this is not theologians thinking up arbitrary distinctions just to amuse themselves. The Bible talks about both of these things, and talks about both of them in separate ways. We are saved by the blood of Jesus. We are saved through his sufferings. By his stripes, we are healed. So the Bible talks a lot about the suffering that Jesus went through, and the suffering he went through was suffering the just penalty for the sins that you and I committed. So Christ's passive obedience was his obedience in the way that he accepted that penalty. When Jesus accepted the penalty of being nailed to the cross, being scourged, having his beard plucked out, having the crown of thorns jammed on his head, when he accepted that suffering, when he accepted that penalty, he was doing it for you, and he was paying a penalty for you. That's his passive obedience. But theologians also refer to his active obedience, Christ's active obedience, his entire life of faithfulness to God. Some people say, well, Jesus lived a perfect sinless life, but the only reason he did that was to be a qualified victim when he suffered and bled on the cross. But no, there's more going on to this, more going on than just that. All of it is imputed to Jesus. When the life of Jesus is imputed to his people, there's no remainder. There's no Jesus left over. There's nothing that he did or said that is left out of the equation. All of it belongs to you. All of it is yours. All of the obedience of Jesus, when he was obedient to his mother and father, when he followed them back home after the incident when he was 12, when he was baptized, the River Jordan. You remember that Jesus was identifying with his people in more places than simply when he was on the cross. Think of it this way. When Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and John the Baptist objects, he says, we ought to switch places. You ought to baptize me. What is Jesus doing? John's got a point, right? John administered what kind of baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. Why is Jesus accepting a baptism of repentance? Why is Jesus undergoing a baptism of repentance? He doesn't need to repent. C.S. Lewis points this out wonderfully in Mere Christianity. He says, we need someone to repent for us. But the only person who can repent properly, we're sinners. So when we repent, we always make a hash of it. When we repent, we don't repent all the way down or all the way we should. Our tears of repentance need cleansing. We don't repent perfectly. And we can't repent perfectly because we're the kind of people who need to repent. If we could repent perfectly, then we wouldn't need to. Jesus could repent perfectly because he was perfect, but because he was perfect, he didn't need to repent. So what did Jesus do when he went and was baptized by John? He repented perfectly. Well, who is he doing that for? Not for himself. He wasn't repenting perfectly for himself. He was repenting perfectly for you. You don't repent very well. Your heart isn't broken very well. You have a hard time being rebuked. You have a hard time struggling through what repentance means. Jesus did that for you. Jesus repented for you. John the Baptist was thrown by it, but Jesus said, no, let's do it this way. Everything Jesus did is imputed to his people. Everything that Jesus did is a gift for you. Now, it was not just necessary for the people of God to pay for their sins. It was equally necessary for them to fulfill the vocation that God had assigned to his people. This is why Jesus identified with us from the first moment of his ministry in his baptism. And this is why he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Do you remember 40 years in the wilderness? What's happening there? Jesus is baptized, baptism of repentance. And what did Israel do when they came out of Egypt? They were baptized, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. They were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. The people of Israel were baptized And then right after they were baptized in the Red Sea, where'd they go? Into the wilderness. And when they went in the wilderness, what happened to them in the wilderness? They were tested. They were repeatedly tested, and they fell. What happened with Jesus when he was baptized? Well, he went in the wilderness too. They went in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus went in the wilderness for 40 days. They were tempted, and they fell. Jesus was tempted, and he stood. He was Israel finally doing it right. What happened at the close of the 40 years in the wilderness? Well, then Israel invaded Canaan to expel the giants in the land. What did Jesus do after the 40 days in the wilderness? He invaded Canaan too. He began his ministry. He went back over into Canaan and began casting out demons. His ministry was one of healing, casting out demons. Jesus was conquering the land of Canaan just like Israel had conquered the land of Canaan centuries before. Jesus is replicating the history of Israel. Jesus replicates the history of Israel. This shows you that the New Testament writers are telling us that Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the new humanity. Jesus is Israel finally come to do it right. If you've ever been exasperated flipping through the pages of your Old Testament, you turn the page and the people are committing idolatry again, and then they get in trouble, and then they cry out to the Lord, and God delivers them, and then you flip a page, and they fall back into idolatry again. Israel falls into idolatry over and over and over again. And finally, we get to the Gospels, and finally we have Israel doing it right. Finally we have Israel doing it right. You can see that Christ is Israel. I was just referring to the temptation account in Matthew chapter 4, a couple chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 2. You know, Matthew quotes, out of Israel I called my son. When Joseph and Mary, Joseph had a dream. They fled down to Egypt to get away from the persecution, those who would seek the life of Jesus. And then he comes up out of Egypt after that. And Matthew quotes the Old Testament. Out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11:1. But then when you get around to reading Hosea and you get to chapter 11, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1 is talking about the Exodus. It's talking about God delivering his people out of Egypt. It's talking about the Exodus. But Matthew quotes it and applies it to Jesus coming up out of Egypt. Why is he doing that? It's not because he's wildly misapplying Old Testament Bible verses. It's because Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the new Israel. Jesus is the new humanity. Jesus is the new man finally living a perfect life. And Jesus gives us a gift that has two pieces. The first is he gives you the gift of dying on the cross so that your sins might be forgiven. He also lived a perfect life so that you could stand before God having lived a perfect life. You can stand before God. When you pray in Jesus' name, you're standing before him because you, in Jesus, have never done anything wrong, ever. When you've had a bad day, if you had a particularly bad day, you are as perfect in Jesus on that day as when you were having a good day. But we always stumble into thinking that how God accepts us, how God deals with us, is contingent on whether we've behaved, whether we're living up to certain social norms. Too many Christians have fallen for listened to too many bad dog sermons. You know, bad dog, bad, 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 bad dog. And then you crawl and tail between your legs, and you say, I've got to be a better Christian, and you crawl around bad dog. That's not the gospel. That's not grace. God, and you might say, but the thing, what you're telling me Jesus gave me, what you're telling me God gave me in Jesus, I don't deserve that at all. Well, exactly. That's why it's grace. That's why it's a free gift. So Jesus identified with his people completely and totally. He invaded Canaan as the greater Joshua, and he undertook a great warfare there, expelling the demons. So Christ is Israel, and Christ is Israel finally doing it right. Christ is Israel finally doing it right. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So let's bring it down to the individual level. Let's concern ourselves with how you are doing. And don't concern yourself with how you are doing trying to get God to give you brownie points or trying to earn your way up to acceptance with God. The liberating gospel is this. You are not put right after a long, strenuous effort at self-improvement. What happens is you are put right with God, and all self-improvement occurs after that point. All sanctification, all growth in wisdom and knowledge and holiness, all those things that must be characteristic of your life are built on the foundation of God's declaration to you, not guilty. Start there. You don't try to clamber your way up to not guilty. You start with not guilty. The foundation is not guilty. Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the beginning of everything. And you are utterly and completely liberated. Now, there's some people from outside Jesus who want to say, man, if God just declares me not guilty, then why don't I just get that declaration made concerning me, not guilty, and then I can go sin up a storm and not have to worry about it. That's what Paul, notice that objection is the objection that the Apostle Paul's gospel generated, because in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Is that what we're saying? No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If we are recipients of this grace, it's because everything Jesus said and did has been given to us. And if everything Jesus said and did has been given to us, then the gift includes his death. And it includes his burial. And it includes his resurrection. So you can't receive part of Jesus. You can't just get a portion of him and take the convenient parts and go off and do what you will in another area. You must receive Jesus. Jesus is not a gift that can be parceled out. All of Jesus is given to you. So let's bring this down to particulars. You start with not guilty. You start with the cleansing. You start with there's nothing between you and God. As Paul says in Romans 8, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let me say something about that phrase, those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, that phrase, in Christ or in him or in the beloved, that phrase occurs over 30 times in the short book of Ephesians. In Paul's writings collectively, that phrase, in Christ or equivalent, occurs over 170 times. It is a central theme in Paul's theology. So let's bring this down to particulars. What does it mean for you to be in Christ? Every Christian is called to take up his cross daily. Luke 9:23. This is from our same chapter, from the chapter our text is from. Every Christian is called to take up his cross daily. But this is not a solitary cross. When you have a cross to bear, and the cross you have to bear might be an uncertain medical diagnosis, it might be an uncertain health future, it might be impending death, it might be financial trouble, it might be relationship challenges that you have, people that are in your life that you can't get away from and you can't get along with. How do I deal with that? So you've got we have as many crosses to bear as we have people in this room. So we have crosses to bear. But it's not a solitary cross. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's not a solitary cross. Even though it will often feel solitary enough, that's the nature of it. It will feel like you're all by yourself. But you need to understand the Word of God at this point. It feels solitary from time to time because maybe none of your friends understand what you're going through. Maybe your family doesn't get it. It feels like you're all by your lonesome. But it's not solitary, because Jesus invites us to take up the cross in order to follow him with it. So if it's a true cross, if you're bearing a true cross as a follower of Jesus Christ, there are always at least two involved, you and the Lord in front of you. You're taking up your cross to follow him. You are following him as you bear the cross. He promises in the next breath, in verse 24, he promises that whoever loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. So Jesus is saying, you might feel alone, but you're not alone. If you're bearing the cross, if you're in a difficult, sticky situation, if you're in a tight spot, if you're in a place that requires courage, you are not there by yourself. If we are believers, we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, then our crosses are within his cross. If we are in Christ, then everything we have is in him as well. Our trials are in him. Our challenges are in him. Our circumstances are in him. Our lives are in him. That means our crosses are in his cross. We are never alone in what God has apportioned to us. If we are called upon to show courage, then our courage is located where it must be located, inside his courage. So, are there times when you have to set your face to go do something? You have to set your face, like Flint, to go do something. You have to set your face to go have that conversation you don't want to have. You have to set your face to go confess that sin you don't want to confess. You have to set your face to confront an evil that you don't feel like confronting. You have to set your face to go through the trial of leading and protecting your family when you've got all kinds of financial challenges. You have to set your face to do these things, and you have to set your face and show courage. You have to grow a backbone. You have to stand up straight. You have to live like a Christian. You have to do these things. And as you set your face to do this, do not think that Jesus is over there setting his face to do his challenging thing, and you're over here looking from a distance trying to see what he's doing so you can copy it. No, you are copying him from inside. You are following him from inside. Your courage is called upon to be exhibited inside his courage. Courage is needed. Courage is necessary when you don't think you can do the work anymore. Courage is required when the pain continues to go on, and you don't know what to do with it or where to put it. You can't put it anywhere because the next moment it's there again, there still. Courage is required in the face of uncertainty. Perhaps you are threatened by a diagnosed illness. Perhaps financial troubles are going to overwhelm you. Courage is required when your reputation is threatened by those who would slander you, not because your work is deficient or because you've been dishonest in any way, but because you identify with Jesus Christ. You identify with him, and if they hate the Lord and Master, they hate his servants too. Now, identifying with Jesus does bring this kind of hostility, but identifying with him also brings a great and glorious blessing. Why is that? That's because courage, his courage, is given as a gift to you. It's all grace. Everything is grace. Obedience is grace. Faithfulness is grace. Kindness is grace. And it's available to you, accessible to you, in Jesus. In Jesus. When Jesus becomes our Emmanuel, when he becomes God with us, don't think that Jesus comes down to stand across from you, 3 feet across from you, in order to lecture you on your deficiencies. That's the devil. The devil is the accuser. The devil is the one who has a bone to pick with you. The devil is the one pointing a bony finger at you. Jesus is the advocate. Jesus sends his Spirit, who is the comforter. When God comes down to be with us, when Jesus comes down to be with us, he envelops us. He gathers us up. He picks us up. He carries us. We are incorporated into him. We become his body. Now, you remember I said that your cross occurs within his cross. We are the body of Christ. Remember what happened when the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road? Saul is breathing threats and murder, it says. Saul is persecuting the saints of God. He's putting them in jail. He's trying to get them killed. He's doing all sorts of things. He's full of hostility toward the people of God. And when the Lord Jesus appears to him and rebukes him, what does he say? He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" He says, "What you're doing, every blow you strike at my body is a blow that you're striking at me. If one part," Paul tells us elsewhere that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. If one part of the body suffers and the other parts of the body suffer with it, will not the head of that body suffer with it? When we suffer, when we go through these challenging circumstances, we are going through them in a way that we have to recognize that Jesus is experiencing what we are experiencing as we experience it. Our challenges, our temptations, our confessions, all of that is part of his body. And when his body is going through it, he is going through it. When this understanding, when this gospel of God's substitutionary atonement on our behalf, When we understand that Jesus is for us, the life of Jesus is for us, the courage of Jesus is for us, the death of Jesus is for us, the resurrection of Jesus is for us, and there's no part of Jesus that is not for us. All of it is yours. When that happens, when that realization takes root among the people of God, the result is the blessing of high-heartedness. Our hearts are high, not because we've gotten above ourselves, not because we're boasting in ourselves. Our hearts are high by grace. The early Christians were full of gladness and simplicity of heart. Don't over-engineer it. Jesus is for you. Jesus lived for you. He died for you. He was buried for you. He rose from the dead for you. And all of that's for you. And there's nothing in your life that has to be left outside of that. Everything in your life can be gathered up in that. When he gathers up his sheep in his arms, when he takes the sheep back to the fold, he's taking the entire sheep back there. The whole thing goes. And you might say, but my sins, my failings, my unbelief, my struggles, all of that. Look, there's nothing that you could possibly do. There's nothing that you could ever possibly do that would surprise God and cause him to want to call the atonement off. He's not going to say, I sent Jesus to die for him. I sent Jesus to die for her. But I was not anticipating how they were going to behave last Tuesday. He was anticipating that. That is all. That's all part of the plan. And you are a recipient of this if you are in Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches from beginning to end that we are incorporated into Jesus Christ by faith alone. When this is declared, when this gospel is declared, and you hear it and you believe it, you are there. When you hear this declaration and you accept it, you believe it, you trust in it, it's yours. So the one who gives you this blessing of high-heartedness is the one who set his face like flint in order to go to Jerusalem to purchase you out of the slave market of sin, set you on your feet, and give you a life that's worth living. Our Father in God, we thank you. We need courage in so many things, in so many areas. We know that they are not great things, but they are great to us. They are large to us. We pray that your Son and Spirit would be ours in this regard, and we thank you for it. Amen. Amen. We pray in Jesus' name, and that means that when there are concepts we don't understand, when we falter, when we fail, when we sin, when we do different things, and we don't know how to straighten it out, we take it to God in Jesus' name. And if you don't know how to repent for things, ask Jesus to repent for you. Accept his repentance for you. It's already completed. It's already done. Always trust Jesus. Always go to God in the name of Jesus. And if you do, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God. And of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. Amen.